You have had difficulties and problems. Maybe you've come here this morning not expecting to meet Christ. These men didn't expect to meet Joseph. They were coming to the rule of Egypt. He talked them through an interpreter and ordered them out and brought them in and accused them of one thing after another to break them down, to make them admit that they had actually sinned in selling Joseph. That was the thing that they really wanted to admit. They had deceived their father, but an animal took him, a wild animal killed him. Now, when I was a boy and knew everything, I used to be very aggravated and annoyed at Joseph. And my reasoning was, if he was going to bless them, why did he hide the money in the mouth of his sack to make them come back and hassle and haggle with him? Why did he hide his golden cup the next trip down in the mouth of a sack of corn and bring them back and haggle with them again and say, all right, bring your brother, bring your younger brother, that was in the money this day. Then when Benjamin came up, who was his full brother, when Benjamin came up, he had his golden cup put in Benjamin's sack, sent servants after them, brought them back and said, Benjamin has to stay here at this place. He's stolen my cup. Why did he do this? If he was going to give them corn, why didn't he just give them the corn and let it be at that? Later on, when I didn't know so much, I got to the point where I could see that God had far greater blessing for them than merely giving them corn. He wanted to break down their stubborn will to the point where they would know Joseph, recognize him, accept him as Lord, and give up their own country and come and live under his rule and authority in the land of Egypt. He had far greater things for them than ever I imagined, or ever they imagined, or anybody else. Now you may think that this morning you came here by accident. You didn't. Any more than I came here by accident. I was just invited here by a letter, and I'm sure if I hadn't been able to come, they could have got lots of other people as good and much better than I. But it so happens that God brought me here this morning. And it so happens that in his own mysterious way, he has brought you and you and you and you here this morning too. And our paths have crossed. And you who are trying to live your life without Christ, God is bringing you again into a personal confrontation with this Christ of his. Once humiliated to the place of a slave and put in the darkness of death in the dungeon and forgotten of us, they sealed the tomb and said, that. But you know that wasn't that. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain, dark into the prison, and he lives forever with his saints today. He wants to bring other people into that room with him. And so they had to face Joseph, whether they wanted to or not, and so they do. We're not asking you to accept our religion. We don't have a religion. We're not asking you what your religion is or even whether you have one. We don't care. It's not of much interest to us what particular religion you profess or whether indeed you profess any. But we are deeply concerned about your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, because that will decide your eternal destiny. And that is why it is so important. And so God has brought you, perhaps an invitation of a friend, perhaps because you always come on a Sunday morning but don't think very much about it, perhaps because you just wandered in. I don't know. But whoever you are, you're welcome. 1,000 welcomes to you. But this message is for you first of all. They're standing in the presence of Joseph, but they don't recognize him. And you know, we have to have our eyes opened by God before we can really recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. While we were yet sinners, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't recognize any beauty in Christ. Our desperate plea was the story of our attitude when we should see him. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. We didn't recognize the beauties. Now we could spend a week together recounting the beauties and glories and excellencies of Christ, couldn't we, as believers? We would rejoice in it and revel in it. We can sing about it. We can talk about it. We can listen to messages about it. We can read books about it. And we never tire of it. But once, it was a plague and a nuisance to us. We couldn't stand it. We didn't want to know him. And that was the way they were. He broke them down until finally Judah said, at the end of chapter 44, Oh, my Lord, soon as he heard that Benjamin was going to have to say, Oh, my Lord, let not my Lord be angry with the servant. Oh, my Lord, and he's on his knees before Joseph, I thought you said you would never buy him. You see, he is bowing to him. Oh, my Lord, that's the first step of repentance. A total change of mind about self and about Christ. You are the Lord, we are the servants. We thought that we were the Lords, the masters of our own destiny, and that we can whistle on you whenever we wanted and put you in a pit if we wanted to and get away with it. But, oh, my Lord, don't be angry with the servants. He said, you are a sparrow. You have the power of life and death. So he said, we can't go back without Benjamin. This is what he wanted to hear. Were they changed? Or would they sacrifice Benjamin for their own sins the way they had sacrificed him 20 years earlier? Was there a change of heart? Was there repentance? Are they ready to admit that they have done that dastardly deed? Yes, they are. Judas speaks for them all. And there's one verse in the Old Testament which says, Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah. Judah is the tribe of the king. And as Judas speaks for the lot, he said, My Lord, ask his servant, have you a brother? Long ago they had muttered one to another in the presence of Joseph. They thought he couldn't hear Hebrew, but of course he could. And they muttered one to another when they saw this judgment descending on them. You know, God is punishing us for what we did to the lad, to Joseph. We remember his crying in the pit with thirst, and we wouldn't even give him water. God is judging us for our sins. Oh yes, it is all coming back. All coming back. Their sin. Now Judah says, we cannot sacrifice Benjamin. How could I go back to my father and say Benjamin's lost too? It happened once over our other brother, that you wouldn't know things about, but it happened once about that other brother, and he saw our father's tears. I couldn't live with my father's tears again. How did you live with them before? Oh, well, you're thinking differently now. How can I go up and the lad be not with me? How could I see my father's gray hair being brought to the grave in sorrow? No way. I will remain a slave. I will accept the eternal blame, he says. All the blame of this be on me. That's repentance. And we need a little more of it. Because I do not believe there is ever genuine conversion without, first of all, genuine conviction about sin. And genuine conviction about sin brings genuine repentance, a total change of heart and mind. And from conviction flows repentance, and from repentance we come on our knees to Christ. We need more of that these days. We've got too much of the easy, quickie conversion thing. Just close your eyes while we hum some hymn or other and let Jesus into your heart. Give me a verse which says that in you. Repent. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. We preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We need a little more conviction. We need a lot more repentance. And then perhaps we need a more genuine conversion. Their hearts are broken. The barriers are dying. I will accept the blame, says Judah. I will stay a perpetual slave. But we cannot do now what we did before, and we're not going to. Chapter 45, verse 1. You thought I wouldn't get back to it, but I always do. Then, that word is very important. Then, Joseph could not refrain himself. What does that then mean? It's like a pistol shot, isn't it? He has refrained himself for several years while they went back and forward. Why? Because there was no repentance. The barriers were on their part. But as soon as they are on their knees in repentance, then Joseph could not. It doesn't say he didn't, it says he couldn't. As soon as the sinner is on his knees before God or her knees before God in repentance, the barriers are down and the ocean of the love and grace and mercy and compassion of God flows out over the guilty sin. My friend, the only thing that is keeping you from all the blessings that God has for you is your own troubling the future. The body of God. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The broken heart, the contrite heart, God will not refuse. And that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The barriers have to be done, and the barriers are on your part, not on God. God has been reconciled in Christ as a sacrifice. He calls on you, be ye reconciled to God. God is satisfied with Christ, you are apparently not. That's the whole lot. Now there are seven new things, and I have got, I think 9 minutes to touch on the seven things, and I think these might be helpful to newer Christians, and also to spread out the blessings of this whole thing before you, so I must do it very quickly. Seven new things sweep into their lives at this marvelous moment. First of all, in verse 1, Joseph could not restrain himself before all them that stood by him. He cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. A new revelation. At last they understand who this is that is speaking to them. It's a marvelous, marvelous moment when a sinner, totally lost and undone, gets down before God, and for the first time by faith, sees Christ revealed to him as the Savior of the world. It's a marvelous revelation. There was a wicked sea captain sailed out from England. His name was John Newton. A blaspheming wretch. That's what he called himself. I'm not trying to throw stones at him. That's what he says he was. And he was not a slave trader, by the way. He was a captain of a slave transport ship. A wicked, evil man. And he writes a hymn, he's up there, and he writes a hymn, or wrote a hymn, one of about 300 that he wrote, in company with the great English poet William Cowper. You may call him Cowper, if you like, but you'll be sorry when you meet him in heaven someday if you mispronounce his name. In cooperation with this William Cowper, he wrote about 300 gorgeous hymns, and one of them was the story of his conversion. Which he says, in even long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my mad career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies of blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. There are many other verses, but he finally comes to say, a second look he gave, which says, I said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom's sake. I die, that thou mayest live. John Newton became a transformed man by that revelation of Jesus Christ to his sin-sick soul. And he said, sure, never till my dying day can I forget that look. No wonder. Paul saw Christ in the glory and it transformed his life. Each one of us has seen it, not with these eyes, not in some sort of a magic vision, but through faith in the Scripture. Finally, it was revealed to us by the Spirit of God that this one is my Savior. My Savior. And on that moment, the barriers down, the beginning of a flood of blessings, sweeps over the soul. Retains my sins, all the bliss of his glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a revelation, a new revelation. Christ fills the whole horizon. Christ fills the whole vision and view of the heart, the soul, the mind, and everything else. Now, come down to verse 5, if you will. Now therefore, be not grieved or angry with yourselves, as you told me hither. God did send me before you to preserve life. Look at verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. God was working out a plan behind the scenes, And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste you, go up to my father, and say to him, thy son Joseph, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. That speaks of a new relationship. This is one particular thing that many people are a bit fuzzy these days. And they speak of accepting Jesus. Now, I don't want to quibble over words, but I want to try to drive home a doctrinal truth which is embedded in the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament. Put your hand in the hand of the man of Galilee. The Bible nowhere says that. You are not believing on the humble prophet of Galilee. You are believing on a crucified Christ who is now exalted higher than the heavens, with the name that is above every name, and you do not accept him as the humble Nazarene, you accept him as the exalted Lord of everything and everyone in all times, in all places. These men did not say, oh, Joseph, nice to see you, bro, how are you? Or, we've missed you these 20 years, oh no. They bowed down before him, and he said, you go and tell my father, God has made me Lord of Pharaoh's house and king of all Egypt. They had to accept Joseph not as he was, but as he now is. This is why I believe that it is a theological mistake with very deep undertones to say, I accepted Jesus as the coach of my life. No, you didn't. If you accepted him, you accepted him as Lord and Christ. Some people talk about accepting him as Messiah. And they say, we're just fulfilled or completed Jews. Now, I'm sure they think more deeply than this. But I do not believe that Christ is offered to us in the New Testament to be accepted as Messiah. He came as Messiah and was rejected. Now he must be accepted as the risen Savior, who is the head of the church. Messiah will come later on. And if I were a Jew, which I am not, my wife is partly, but no Jew today is saved merely as a Jew any more than I am saved as an Irishman. Or you may be as an Indian or a Polish person, Chinese, whatever you happen to be. That's not what this thing does. You're saved as a sinner, just as you are. And you bow to the Sovereign Lord, and there is a new relationship. He is not my Messiah. He is my Savior, and he is head of the body to me. He is Lord. If I shall confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord, now when he comes back as Messiah, we'll be coming back with him, and we'll be ruling with him. I'm a firm believer in Messianic truth. But let's get our terms sorted out. They accepted him as he was at the new relationship. He's not little Joe that they knew once back at home. He is the Lord of all Egypt. He has the keys of all the warehouses at his belt, the keys of death and of life. If he opens, men live. If he closes, men die. His lives are in their hands, and they know it. And they do not accept him as little Joseph, the brother, the coach, the kid, the neighbor down the street. He's not some sort of a super spiritual psychiatrist who will get our marriages back on the track. Now, he'll do that too, but that's not why we come. We come to him acknowledging him as Lord. Very quickly, verse 10. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. You're getting a new country, and I got that too. I told you already that I was an Irishman. I'm not proud of that because I had nothing to do with it. I'm very glad of it, though. There's a slight difference. But you see, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. We have a new citizenship. Truly, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not looking for Washington for Savior. If you are, you're going to be disappointed. We're not looking to Ottawa or to London. Peking, Moscow, or Berlin, or wherever they are, Bonn, I suppose. We're not looking to any of these places for a Savior because there won't be any Savior come out of them. We're looking for a Savior from heaven. Our eyes are fixed there. We are citizens of our own countries, and we give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and we give to God the things that are God's. But We look above it all, and we see the facilities of another country. And so we think, I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to thee, to realms beyond the sea, I am here on business for my king. We live in a new land. He has taken us out of the country in spirit where we once were. Our whole inheritance is above. We are seated in the heavenly Christ Jesus. They got a new country, a new citizenship. The end of that verse, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children. Near unto me, that's a new possession. You say, oh, now just a minute, you're splitting hairs. After all, if they came up to Goshen, that would mean near unto him. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. He not only wanted them in his country under his rule, but he wanted them to be near to him physically and spiritually, emotionally, and every other way. He said, I want you to be near me. Let me use a very brief and simple illustration. Sometimes, some person who has been brought up in very humble circumstances, maybe a truck driver from Kentucky or something like that, and suddenly he becomes a world figure because he sang a song or either did something or other, and he ends up in the movie to get to Hollywood, and he drives the gold-plated Cadillac, and he has a big mansion up on the hill, and millions in the bank, and suddenly he remembers old Pa and Ma back in Kentucky. And so he builds them a great house, and he brings them up, and they think this is great because he moves in the high society of Beverly Hills or wherever, and they're going to come up and enjoy this. But he very soon makes it clear, now listen, Pa and Ma, I'm giving you a house, I'm giving you a servant, I've given you so many $1 million, I want you here near. If you ever need me, just pick up the phone, I'd be glad to do everything I can. You haven't a thing to worry about from here to the grave, and I can do nothing about the worries beyond that. But in the meantime, you know, I'd like you to get the point of, I move in a different society now. Just don't get too closely. I'll give you all the money, but, I have my friends and you didn't fit in very well, so Tom and I don't know how to eat very well. And they still have got the accent of the virgin, and they would be an embarrassment to him. In other words, in very blunt English, he's saying, don't get in my hair. You know, I'll help you. I'll give you everything. But your life will be yours. Mine will be mine. Don't get too close. It would be an embarrassment to you all. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into this new country, but he says, I want you to be near to me, Paul. He's not ashamed to call it friendly. He brings us into his banqueting house. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring you in by the back door, and you can sit and have a real seat. No, he brought me into his banqueting house with his banner flying over me. As his bride. He loved me. He loved to say, this is my bride. And Christ is not ashamed of us. We are part and parcel of his very heart and being. And so he said, I want you near to me. I hope you're all near to him today. That's where he wants you. That's a new nearness, a new position. Verse 11, there I will nourish thee. That's a new diet. You're not going to eat the things you were eating before. I'm going to supply your diet from here on in. I don't know, I imagine it would be a very much better diet than the one they were on in famine-stricken Judah, or Benjamin, or wherever. It wasn't divided up among the tribes yet. But it would be a new diet, and I'm sure it would be a very good one. I remember a colleague of mine of years gone past, James Fink, an Englishman who ministered here in North America mostly. As a matter of fact, I think he became an American citizen. He was rather courtly, to put it gently. And I heard him once ministering at Stony Brook at a conference, and he was talking about the diet of heaven. You remember the trees, the river of life in the book of Revelation? And on either side of the river, there were 12 trees bearing their fruit in their season, and the nations would eat of the fruit of those trees. And he remarked, we are going to live forever and ever on the fruit of the tree of life, and on that fruit diet I shall at last be called Slim Jim. The diet of heaven, seriously, is not the food of the old country. Young Christian, you will never sustain the new life you have with the old diet. Get off the garbage. Get off the spiritual junk food. Do not be a slave. The things that come over the tube or the radio or the magazines or the news or even your constantly books or whatever. They may help you to get a degree or whatever to be able to earn a better living, that's fine. They will never build you up spiritually because they won't touch your spirit. Some of them may indeed be bad enough that they would hinder you and keep you from this book and keep you from the food of heaven. If you're going to grow, you're going to have to eat new food. As newborn babes, says Peter, earnestly desire the genuine milk of the Word. You will have to get down to the Scriptures. Christ in those Scriptures. There was a new diet for them. Verse 12, toward the end of the verse, the last clause. Your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh with thee. That's a rather odd sentence. It seems all wrong, of course. Your eyes see that it is my mouth that's speaking with you. Why didn't he say, your ears hear? After all, you don't listen with your eyes. What he was saying was, up to now I have spoken to you through an interpreter. But now you're in a place of nearness, there will be no more interpreter. You and I can communicate. So you can see there's nothing between. I am speaking now directly to you. You have an unction from the Holy One, you are anointed by the Spirit of God, and you need not that any man should teach you. Now you can hear ministry from God's servants and be blessed by it. You can buy books and enjoy the exposition of the Scriptures in those books. But you do not need some priestly cult between you and God. You can go to these Holy Scriptures and you can see them, and He will speak directly to you. Not merely through an interpreter. And then finally, a new occupation. You shall go and tell my Father of all my blood. And tell him to come down as quickly as you possibly can. That was a new occupation. A new revelation, a new relationship, a new country and citizenship, a new position of nearness, a new diet, a new communication direct from him to you, and a new occupation. What is it? Telling out his glory. If you want sinners to believe, if you want to interest people in God, don't bother putting too much emphasis on your own experience. It might build bridges, it might interest them and let them open up their ears to you, but that will never save them. Telling them about yourself will never save them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Tell them of Christ. Go and tell my Father of all my glory. He's really like I said, Dad, you know what? Joseph the last, they won't believe in me. Well, he is. He saw the servants, he saw his own, he saw his table, he talked to us. He gave us more corn. He said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it's too long. He's been dead these many years. Well, they said, come outside and see the wagons. They took him outside, and there were the wagons with the crest of Egypt on the front of the wagons, the imperial stamp. And when he saw it, it says, depart this cross. Here were his words. Joseph, my son, is alive. He's not a dead savior. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will arise and go. Christ is alive. Will you arise and go? Will you come to this new land, this new revelation, this new relationship, this new diet, this new country, this new occupation, this new communication, all of it? Telling others of the glory of Christ. You know that? He's got a wife in this strange country. He's got two sons. All the glory of it. May God bless his word to you, and may he help you to take it in. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, bowed before thee now, we can only pray that thou wilt bless thine own word. Touch hearts with it. Bring them near to the Lord Jesus. Bring repentance, conviction of sin and repentance into all our hearts, and lead us again to the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Not a Christ languishing on a cross, but one who was on the cross and then in the tomb and is now exalted higher than the heavens, given to be both Lord and Christ, given the name that is above every name. And grant that today some sinner or sinners might come to his feet and take him as Lord and Savior, and that we who are his people might come back to him and sing as we never sang before, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I have. Bless thy word, we pray, and take us into thy good hands now as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your attention.
take your books and turn to number 273. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. And after we sing, we'll just sing the first and the fourth verses here. And after we sing this, Brother Dan, would you give thanks for the food? We'll give thanks together up here. I don't know if they're ready. Downstairs, you may just want to visit a little bit up here, and then we'll give you the words to come down. It shouldn't be but just a minute. Verses 1 and 4. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained into darkness. Now by His grace I am free. Savior of sinners, Savior of sinners like me. Shedding His blood for my ransom, Christ is the Savior for me. Then shall the glory be dawning, then His own face I shall see. Sing, O my soul, in thy gladness, this is the Savior for me. Savior of sinners, Savior of sinners like me, shedding His blood for my ransom, Christ is the Savior for me.